Hey, Inspire, good morning. So, that was hearty. That was good. Hey, it's good to be with you this morning. Do I still have a job? I've been gone the last three out of the last four Sundays, so I'm just glad to be here. It's been some good things, a pastor and spouse's retreat and the blessing of officiating a beautiful wedding. And then last week, I was in Estes Park, Colorado, at a preaching conference where God vacations and his team plays every Sunday. Anyway, we were in Estes, and then the last part of my week, I was in Greeley, Colorado. It had been 40 years, and I got to preach Friday, Saturday, and Sunday at the church I grew up in, where my faith journey began, and I gave my life to Jesus Christ at 10 years old. It was in that moment, and so it's just good to go back home. But can I be honest with you? I love our church. I love you. I love Inspire Church. It's good to be together. Those are great churches, but there's something about being home and being with you. And so it's good to be here, as good as it was. There were some mountaintop experiences last week. I got to see my old buddy, Dwayne, who I haven't seen in 40 years. Some of you, when I say Dwayne, you might remember that. He was the guy. He was when we were about six or seven. Dwayne and I, we made our parents so proud. His parents were the music directors. My dad was the pastor. And we busted every single window out of the church bus on one side. We had hit the others, except it was up against a tree line. But they were so proud. A great moment for my family and his. And it's been 40 years since I had seen Dwayne. It was so good to see him. And then the early part of the week, being with some pastors and friends, youth pastors on a district that I was on that I hadn't seen in 35, 40 years. It was a little bit of heaven last week. We kind of felt like I was on the mountaintop, but I know that's not where we stay and that's not where we live. It's what made it so great was I knew them, I knew so many of them, and so many of them knew me. And that's what we're talking about, is the wonder of being known. Because the opposite of that is hard. I thought about a time in the ninth grade, when I was going into ninth grade, there was a thing called NYC. Teenagers, some of our young people, you've either gone on it, you may go on it, but it's about 10,000 students now, and I think this couple years ago, they were in Tampa. My daughter went to that. My oldest daughter went to the one in Kentucky. Back in my day, in 1987, it was in Washington, D.C., on the University of Maryland campus. And what was supposed to be a highlight and one of the greatest weeks of my life was actually a lowlight. Because I was from a small church. I was the only kid from our church. I joined about 140 kids from the Kansas City area on a plane. I was a little more shy at that time. It's not that anybody was mean to me or treated me badly. It was just no one knew me. No one really saw me, and I just went around that week. I went to a lot of sessions by myself. I ate a lot of meals by myself, and I went back to my dorm room many times all by myself. What was supposed to be this great week, if you want to awe, you can. You don't have to. In all seriousness, I told myself I had a great week. The reality is it was not a great week because I wasn't known. There's so much power in being known. There's no worse feeling than being unknown. And we've all felt that way at different times. You may have been there, or maybe you're there now. Maybe it's in school. Maybe there's times that you feel unseen, unvalued, unknown. I just know there's power in being known. If you're in a workplace or a work environment, you don't feel valued, you feel unseen, you feel unknown, it's a tough place to work. Or maybe you're a single person and you just feel like, man, I just want to be known by a husband or a wife. I want someone I can spend my life with that will know me, that will value me and that will love me. Well, it's not all fixed. Those of us who are married, they know that just because you're married doesn't mean you don't have that either. I know plenty of marriages where the one or the other feels unseen, unvalued, and unknown. And even in the church, which should be the best place, because we're made up of people, sometimes it's the worst feeling, a place that's supposed to be safe and a place of belonging, when it feels like you're unseen, unvalued, and unknown. There's a wonder of being known. And when we're not, it feels defeating, it feels hopeless. And this isn't something new. It's not something that's just happened in this last generation. It's been going on for generations. And we're going to go back today to 2,000 years ago when Jesus encountered a man who is unseen, unvalued, and unknown. We find it in John chapter 5, verse 1. That after this, there was a feast of the Jews. After this, Jesus had just been in Galilee. He had just healed several. It was miraculous. It was wonderful. It was awesome. And now he was going to Jerusalem to go to a feast. Many think this was a Passover feast because there's other times he'd gone about this during this season and time in previous years. So it may have been the Passover that Jesus was going to Jerusalem with his disciples. And now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease they had. What's going on here? Well, first of all, you might be reading in the New Living Translation or the NIV version, which doesn't even have verse 4. Doesn't even have verse 4 in the last part of verse 3. John is not saying that this is exactly what happened. John is describing what was said that it happens. That there was this pool that the people said that the angel of the Lord would come down, and when it would stir, the first person who would jump in was healed of whatever disease or infirmity they had. That's what John was saying. He wasn't saying it happened. He was just saying, hey, this is what is said that's happened. So some believe that an angel of the Lord came down there and stirred, and the first person that got in was healed. Others believe that this is a legend, that it was just like going to a hot springs where maybe there's healing properties that come out of the water, that it doesn't matter whether it's real or whether it's legend. What matters is this place represented a place of hope. This is where hundreds gathered throughout the years they wanted to experience hope, because the Hebrew Bethesda actually means house of mercy. It was a place where they were showing up to receive mercy, a place where they were showing up to receive hope. Yet for this man that we're going to be introduced to in the next verse, it had become not a place of hope, but it had become a place of despair. Because a place that is supposed to be a place of hope, when it's met over and over with rejection, when it's met over and over with disappointment, with being let down. I appreciate what Pastor Dustin said about the song that we sang, because it was the thoughts that were going through my mind of, I wonder what people are here maybe that might be thinking, yeah, but where was God? Where was he there? And I'm glad that Pastor Dustin says that let us know that it's okay to wrestle with that as he said in the first service, if we can't wrestle with our doubts and our struggles in church, then where can we wrestle them? It should be a safe place to wrestle with our doubts and our insecurities and our struggles. And it's okay to struggle with God in this way, because God has big shoulders. He can handle our doubts. He can handle our struggles. And here we find this was a place of hope, but this man, he had faced so much disappointment and setbacks, it had now become a place of despair. Verse 5 talks about him. Now, a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. Doesn't say what it is here, but many believe, and many studies will reveal that they believe it's a paraplegic man, someone that maybe didn't have the use of his legs but had the use of his arms, and years of trying to get there, but someone was always faster than him. So when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in the condition for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another man steps down before me." This man is saying, you know what? No one sees me. No one values me. No one knows me. I've tried. I think he's telling Jesus, this isn't a lack of desire. This is not wanting to get well. I want to be healthy. I want to get well. This isn't a lack of desire. This is a lack of friends. I don't have anybody that knows me, values me, sees me, to even have a desire to want to help me. It's like I'm invisible. No one knows who I am. And Jesus asked the question, do you want to be made well? I've preached this passage before, and the times that I've always preached it before, I've asked the question, do you want to get well? From maybe the perspective of Jesus asking the question, do you want to get well? That seems so obvious. But just because people need to get well doesn't mean everyone wants to get well. Some just want to rehash their problems over and over and share the same thing again and again. And so I've preached this many times saying, do you want to get well? Jesus asking the question, hey, do you want to get well? I'm going a different perspective here today, one that I'm being more persuaded towards, in that thinking that when Jesus asked, do you want to get well, he was probably talking to a man that had 38 years of defeat, 38 years of hopelessness, 38 years of setback, 38 years of insecurity, not feeling seen, valued, or known. Probably a man that had his head buried in the ground. Ashamed to look up. Didn't want to look at anyone. And I wonder if Jesus asked him the question, do you want to get well? So he would look up. So that he would see Jesus. I wonder if Jesus in that moment was saying that question because he wanted this man who was living in defeat, living in discouragement, living in hopelessness. I wonder if he was trying to get his attention for him to look up and say, I see you. I value you. Now you have someone that knows you. When Jesus saw him, what a great thing when we're seen, when someone sees us. And that he knew them. Your translation, the NIV, might say he learned about him. So maybe Jesus went in his humanness and went and found out and learned about him. I'm more inclined to believe that Jesus, being fully man and fully God, there was times in other places and passages of Scripture it said that Jesus knew what they were thinking. So I lean towards that Jesus knew this man already. And knowing this man and knowing his condition, that he went to the one that needed him the most. Because there was many people that needed to be healed, but Jesus only healed one this day. There was many times previously that Jesus walked through the streets and many people he touched, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the mute, the invalid, that he healed them. This was not one of those days. This was one of those days that Jesus came and he went directly to this man who's unseen, unvalued, and unknown. And he says, I know you and I am for you. And I'm for you today. I'm for the one. And it doesn't mean I don't love everybody else here. But today, my mission is you. My mission, I see you, that you don't feel seen, you feel unheard, that you feel unvalued. I am for the one. It's something that we talk around about here, that Jesus was for the one. He left the 99. We should be for the one. Jesus didn't heal everyone. He went to the one today, on this occasion, to the one that was unseen, unvalued, and unknown. And then Jesus said to him, Rise up, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and he walked. I sometimes skip over this verse because I don't identify with this verse. I don't understand this verse because I'm not Jesus. And Jesus had the power with just his word to heal them. And I know that you and I can think, well, we can't say to someone, pick up your mat, rise, and walk. Now we can, and don't get me wrong, we believe as a church, we believe in divine healing. We believe that Jesus still heals today. Sometimes he doesn't, sometimes he does. We don't understand why, but make no mistake about it. No matter how great your faith is, it's always Jesus that does the healing, it's not us. If you ever have someone show up at a hospital room, and I've seen this happen, someone show up at a hospital room and someone in dire condition and say, you aren't being healed because you don't have enough faith, run from that person because they're not being biblical. Because you go through all of the New Testament and you'll see that Jesus healed people that had faith. You'll see that Jesus healed people that had a little bit of faith. And you'll see that Jesus even healed people that had no faith. It's the mercy of God. It's Jesus that it brings the healing. That doesn't mean we don't have faith. Jesus couldn't do a lot of his miracles in his hometown because of their lack of faith, and he was amazed at it. Our job is to have faith, but make no mistake, it's only Jesus that heals. And in this moment, sometimes we can think, well, you know, we don't have that same power that Jesus has. We may not be able to tell a man to be healed physically, but we can share words of healing emotionally, relationally. Proverbs says that the tongue has the power of life and death. Our tongue has the power to bring life into a situation. It has the power to bring destruction into a situation. Our tongue has the ability to build up, and our tongue has the ability to tear down and destroy. And I know our young people, our teenagers, know this more than anywhere else, that they find this and they see this in schools, how powerful the tongue is, don't we? You see how powerful the tongue is, that it can bring life and it can bring death. And immediately the man was made well, and he took up his bed and he walked. And we may think, well, we don't have the power to tell someone to pick up their mat and walk, but we have the power to pick people up. Your words can pick people up. You don't ever underestimate the power of your words. Don't be like the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders that therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." I mean, Jesus had just healed a man 38 years, and they're mad about the day that he did it. If you just chose Monday through Saturday, we'd be okay with this, but you chose Sunday to heal him, so we're ticked off about this because you've broken the law. Actually, he hadn't broken the law. Jesus often healed on the Sabbath right in front of the Pharisees because he wanted to make it clear to them that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the author of the Sabbath. And that he created the Sabbath for us, not us for the Sabbath. And he wanted it to be a yoke of freedom and a yoke of rest for us. And the Pharisees, they added like 39 new ways that to fulfill that law. And one of those 39 ways was that you couldn't pick up your mat. You couldn't pick something up on a Sunday or on the Sabbath. Their Sabbath was Saturday. They couldn't pick something up on a Saturday. Crazy. And this man who was healed knew that he was risking his life because the penalty for picking something up was stoning. He knew he could die. And yet he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" I'm going to go with the guy who can heal me. I'm not going to go with you anymore. I'm going to go with the guy that has the power to heal me. I'm going to obey him. And he told me to pick up my mat and walk. So they said to him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your mat and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. I hope it is because he was so thankful and grateful that after 38 years of not being able to go into church and into the temple to worship, he was so happy he had to thank God. I think it's a great thing that he was at the temple. We don't know if that's the reason or not, but nonetheless, he went to the temple. It's a good place to go and thank God. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you." And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. "See that you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you." Don't take it as he was in this condition because of his sin, because he was born with this. Remember, Jesus healed another person that the disciple said, Who sinned, this man or his parents, that caused this man to be in this condition? Another place where Jesus healed someone. Jesus said, "It's neither. This was done so that I might be glorified and you might see that I have the power to heal and forgive." So this is not a case where Jesus is saying, "You're in this condition." It doesn't mean we're just living a broken, sinful world. Sin does bring brokenness into our world, and so we have diseases. We have things that happen to the righteous and the unrighteous. But Jesus is making this point clear. It's great that you experience physical healing, but the greatest miracle is spiritual healing. The greatest healing is not that I healed your body. The greatest miracle is that I healed your soul. And the same is true today. we love it and we seek the miracle. We want Jesus to maybe heal us of something of in our physical nature. But the greatest healing in our life is when Jesus comes in, forgives us, and cleanses us of sin. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. We need to tell our story. This last Monday, I had the privilege of going to the hospital and meeting one of our 92-year-old saints, Clarita Ballinger. I had been given a message driving home Sunday from Colorado that she had had a fall, and so that's about all that I knew. And so Monday morning when I went in to see her, I didn't know what I was going to see. I was so relieved and happy to see a person that was sitting upright, eating breakfast, and on her second cup of coffee. And as I told her, I just have a knack for showing up when people get better. That's when I like to show up. But I said, Clarita, what happened? And she said, well, she goes, I fell on this. I didn't know this till last Monday. She says, I fell on Tuesday and I wasn't found till Saturday. She was lying in her home, had gone out for one more trip to get some groceries, left her phone thinking I'll get it the next time, but there was not a next time. And there she was on this cold, hard floor. No one to know what condition she was in. So 5 days, and we know you can go without food for a little while, but I mean, water, you're getting close. So I think it's a wonderful, miraculous miracle of God that she's here with us today and that she's doing well and she's on her way to full recovery. One of the things that she said is, I don't know why Jesus, you know, kept me around. I was ready to go. And I said, because you have a story to tell. And others need to hear your story. So I said, tell me what that story is. I don't know your faith journey. And honestly, I didn't know Clarita that well. So I said, Clarita, help me know your story. Well, tell me more about what your life has been. And she said, well, when I was about 10 years old, she goes, my parents were not believers. They, to my knowledge, they never came to the Lord. And that saddened hers and saddens us. She said, I had a grandpa that, had faith. And she goes, but then I had friends that had faith. And they had asked me, she goes, I grew up in McPherson, and I had one of my friends that went to they were starting a Church of God in McPherson, and she said, hey, I went tonight, I want you to go with me tomorrow night, and they're going to give an invitation. At that invitation, would you go with me so I don't have to go by myself? And she said, I didn't grow up in church, and she said, I didn't even know what any of this meant. And I was like, go forward in front of people? I didn't know what this meant. But the next night, before the invitation was barely even given, she was out of the row, heading down. She looked back and she said, are you coming? And she said, I didn't have a choice. I just went forward with her. I went down there. I prayed. Nothing really happened to me that night. But she said, I woke up the next morning and she said, I felt clean. She said, I felt so clean. And she said, the only way I can describe it is I felt like gravity didn't apply to me. Because I felt like if I jumped, I was not going to come back down. And she was describing that joy of her sins being forgiven and being a child of God. And about that moment, she just finished telling that story, and Pastor Quentin of the Father's House, who's also the head chaplain at the hospital, was walking by, and he just waved at me, seeing that I was with someone. I said, you got to come in here. And Pastor Quentin came in, heard that story again. The next night, Tuesday night, I'm at a pastor's chaplain's dinner that the hospital puts on at the Prairie Dunes. Pastors always show up for free food, especially if it's good. And so we were not going to miss this night. We didn't miss it last year. And so we went and enjoyed our prime rib, had a great night. But at the end, Pastor Quentin got up and said, hey, what you do matters. And when you show up, it makes a difference. Prayers make a difference. And when you show up, it makes a difference. And he didn't tell the story of Clarita, but he said, there was a lady in Kent's church that I heard her story, and by the end of the day, most of all the nurses and the people on that floor had heard Clarita's story. God wants us to be known so we can make him known. That is our purpose. In fact, the wonder of being known is that we are to make others known. And when we get to know others, then it opens up the opportunity for God to get to know them, or for them, God knows them, for them to get to know God. So our mission is to inspire people to take the next step on their journey with Jesus. And if we believe this and this mission is true to us, then I want to share with you three things, not of my own, but from a pastor's wife, three rules of engagement when we go to church. So if you have notes, you can follow along today in this. Three things, if we mean this, that an alone person in our gathering is an emergency. An alone person in our gathering is an emergency. I was excited to hear that Ellen Blair, who had gave me the news about Clarita, they had a Tuesday morning Bible study, and they've kind of worked together, and they said, we are going to check in on Clarita. We're going to make sure that this never happens again. She's going to be seen. She's going to be valued. She's going to be known. I think it's a wonderful thing when the church gathers around God's people in the body of Christ. But I think it's also important that we look at our services on a Sunday morning not as a country club where we just reunite with friends that we love, but as a battlefield and as fellow soldiers. And we know that soldiers, they're on a mission, right? Soldiers have a mission, and their mission is to win the battle. Our mission to win the battle is to help others to be inspired to follow Jesus, that they may know God, that they may know Christ, that their sins may be forgiven, they may receive hope and peace and life. So an alone person in our gathering is an emergency. So someone that comes in for the first time through our doors, no one should be alone. No one should experience not having someone greet them, talk to them, get to know them. And if we're going to do that, and this isn't just for new people or non-believers, this goes for everyone. Because the scripture is clear. Jesus said, they'll know that we're Christians by the way that we love one another. So it also goes for the person who's been here 50 years. No one should go unnoticed. No one should go unseen. No one should not be valued. No one should not be known. For when we know others, we show value to others. So we should be coming in here as soldiers. Soldiers march side by side. Sometimes they're back to back because their eyes are on the mission, not on each other, which leads to the second thing. Friends can wait. I love coming to church and seeing friends. I look forward to this each week and having conversations and connecting with different ones of you. But if a high schooler comes up to me, teenagers, if a high schooler comes up to me and I meet them and they're here for the first time, the best thing I can do for that high schooler is take them to one of you, especially if it's a good-looking girl, right? Just bring them to you. You'll take care of them from that, right? The best thing I can do is take them to a friend, because friends can wait. We need to introduce newcomers to someone else. Because I could meet a high schooler, and they may enjoy having a short conversation with me, but they don't want to hang out with the old guy. They want to be with people that are their age. They want to be connected to our high school, or if they're middle school, to our middle school, or to our children, or at least introduce them to Aaron or Brandon or Christy so that they can get to know people their age. So an alone person in our gathering is an emergency. Friends can wait. Jesus left the 9, in his parable, he left the 99 to go after the one. So if we're on mission when we come to church, and I'm talking to Jeff over here, and I like Jeff. Jeff likes me. He's coming to spray my house this Tuesday, and we're going to get rid of those spiders because they're bad right now. So I just want to remind you of your appointment today. Honestly, Jeff was supposed to come like 3 weeks ago, and I canceled it because I wasn't going to be there. Because about every 4 or 5 months, it's Jeff and Kent time. And I love it. I love spending time with him. And so I could deal with spiders for 3 more weeks. Our neighbor Bob had to come over last week while I was gone and take down a spider web and a spider because I wasn't there to deal with it. My girls didn't want to deal with it. Heather didn't want to deal with it. So Bob came to the rescue. We need your help. But if I'm talking with Jeff here on a Sunday morning and someone comes in new that I don't recognize or I haven't met before, we should be able to say to one another, if we're on mission, if we're soldiers in this battle, hey, Jeff, I'll catch you later. And we leave the 99 to go after the one, because God went after this one that was unseen, unvalued, unnoticed, not known. He went directly to the greatest needs. Friends can wait. And then we introduce a newcomer to someone else. Basically, can we all be missionaries when we come to church every Sunday? I mean, imagine if we really got behind this idea of the wonder of being known. And this goes for everybody. No one excluded. This happens to pastors. At the beginning of the week at this preaching conference, I ran into one of my former football players I played college with. We lost a lot of games together. We bonded over that. And I was congratulating him because he had been at his church for 28 years. I was like, Sean, that is awesome. You've been at this church 28 years, you're youth pastor, executive pastor, and then for the last 9 years, he's been their lead pastor. And I was saying, man, that's so awesome. He goes, it almost didn't happen. I was like, what do you mean? He goes, it almost didn't happen. I said, what happened? He goes, I got so discouraged, so defeated. I had a couple bad first church experiences. I was only at each of the churches for about a year on each one. He said, the first one, I went to the church, and I loved the pastor I was serving, but all of a sudden, the pastor just, he instead of coming to church one day, he got in his car, and he just kept driving, and he didn't turn around. He kept going from state to state. They finally found him a few days later. He'd had a nervous breakdown, so he goes, I wasn't there very long, and I was looking for a new ministry assignment, so I said, I wanted to go home to Alabama. We called him Bama in college. He said, I wanted to go home to Alabama. We had a kid at that point, wanted to be near my wife's family and my family. And so a church opened up, and I went and joined as their youth pastor. And he said, but after about 3 weeks, I finally got the courage, and I went to the pastor, and I was like, when do I get paid? And the pastor just laid into him. He said, you don't get paid. You're not getting paid at this job. We're a small church. You're not getting paid. And I was like, how did you not know that? He goes, I had a professor that told me, go wherever God calls you and don't ask how much you're going to get because he'll take care of you. I think he might have adjusted that just a little bit. So he said, I showed up. And so he said, I started working at a local Christian school. I started teaching Bible, coaching high school football and girls basketball. We started the next year. We went to the playoffs. He goes, I was having fun. I was still doing youth pastor ministry. But we had one of the NYC that I talked about at the beginning. And it was close. It was near Tampa. And he goes, we were a church of about 85 people. But God helped me scrounge together 45 kids to go to NYC and raise the money and help them go to this great experience. And he says, but I had a very strict pastor, and when we got there, he found out there's 10,000 kids there, that there's going to be a few nights where there's going to be swimming, and he was against girls and guys swimming together, very strict. And he's like, don't do that. He's like, I cannot let these kids come all this way. They'll be the only youth group that's not swimming while everyone else is having a good time. He says, well, if I hear they swim together, he says, just consider yourself fired when you get back. So he said, I felt like I did what was best for the kids. I wasn't trying to be insubordinate, but I was fired when I got back. But I was like, okay, I'm just going to teach and coach. That's what maybe God has for me in mind. And he goes, and I got a call from a pastor in Indiana asking me to come check out his church. I was like, God, I don't want to go back to where it's cold. I was there. I don't want to go where it's any colder. I like Alabama. He's like, but the pastor convinced him to come look. And so he went and looked. And he was there 3 or 4 months. He ended up being the youth pastor there. He was there 3 or 4 months. And he had a lady that had a student that didn't like how he did youth ministry. She said he hated him. Didn't like and let everybody else know that he wasn't any good. And the word just began to spread. It was just vicious. It was a terrible, malicious cycle. And so he got a call one day from his pastor saying, hey, this mom is here in my office. We're gonna talk about this. I want you to come in. And he said, I had a little PTSD. And so he said, I immediately called my wife and said, hey, I know our boxes aren't unpacked. Don't unpack anymore. I think I'm getting fired. Let's get ready to go home. He called his dad and he said, hey, I know we've only been here a few months, but I think I'm getting fired. Is it okay if we come home? He said, absolutely. It's okay if we come home. He said, I sat down in that office and the pastor said to this lady, you're going to go first, and I want you to share everything you don't like about his ministry, everything you don't like about him. Just let it all out. I want to hear it. He's thinking, okay, this is great. And it went on for about 25 minutes. And he said, I thought to myself a few times, she's got a good point. She's got a good point there. But he said, finally she finished, and my senior pastor said, are you done? And she said, yeah, I think I'm done. He goes, okay, good. Because this is our youth pastor, and he's my youth pastor, and he's not going anywhere. And if you say a negative word here on out to anybody, I'm going to ask you to leave the church. I said, did she leave the church? He said, no, but she hated my guts. He said, no, but I said, oh my goodness, you probably would have gone through a brick wall for him. He said, if he would have said, we're going to burn crosses out on the front lawn, I'd said, I'll get the matches. Now, I say that jokingly. He said that jokingly. But to have someone that sees you, values you, and knows you. As someone said in the after the first service, that came up to me and said they like to watch at Christmas every year, It's a Wonderful Life. And they said one of the most powerful lines at the end, when Clarence said, "You're never a failure if you have friends." What if, as we as a church, what if we were the church that no one was ever alone? What if we were like soldiers on a mission each week, and we were looking, we had good fun with our friends, but we noticed someone that was by themselves, and we aren't going to let that happen on our watch. Because when someone is known, when someone is valued, when someone is seen, it makes all the difference. When we stand in the gap, like this pastor stood in the gap for my friend Sean, when we stand in the gap for others and let them know that they matter, that we see them, we value them, and they're worth getting to know, it makes all the difference. It's what Jesus did for us. So imagine if we did that for anyone, and we never had ever again. This church does a great job, by the way. I'm not preaching down. I'm actually preaching us up. I'm just imagining, what if it never happened? Because we're not perfect. What if it never happened that everyone knew when they came to Inspire Church, they were seen, they were valued, and they were known? Because here's the reason why it's so important. When we get to know people, people get to know Jesus. When we get to know people, people get to know Jesus. Take this part out, because I know sometimes we're like, man, sharing my faith can be scary. Sharing Jesus with others, sometimes, well, you know, what are they going to think? Are they going to reject me? Just take this part out. When we get to know people, if we just get to know people, God will do some miraculous things, and He'll start doing some things in our life. We won't even understand how it happens, but people will get to know Jesus if we will get to know people. When we get to know people, when we see them, we value them, we know them, when we get to know people, people get to know Jesus. And that's why what we do every Sunday is not just showing up, singing a few songs. That's important. It's important to worship. It's important to worship through our giving. It's important to worship in our fellowship. It's important to worship the music. It's important to worship through the sharing of God's word and the message. But it's important that we share in the mission that God has for us, for everyone to be known so Jesus can get to know them. Would you pray with me today? Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for this church. I thank You for Inspire Church. Lord, I thank You for the mission that You've given us. And Lord, we're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I've missed the mark on this. There's times where I got in my holy huddle and got comfortable, didn't break outside of that, and didn't go to someone that was all alone. God, imagine if we would inspire one another onto love and good deeds, if we would spur one another onto love and good deeds, that we would see this as fellow, we'd be fellow soldiers each and every week on a mission to look for that person. I'm thinking of my daughter, Lord, that when she went to Florida, she loved You. She was a follower of Jesus. She looked at about 12 churches. We were praying, God. We knew she knew You, that You were her Savior. But we were praying as parents, Lord, that she would be known. That she would find a place where she belonged. And people saw her, valued her, and got to know her. Lord, I'm so thankful that You did that for her. Would You help us to do that for one another and those that You bless us and bring to us? May we be good stewards, Lord, of the people You send us. And the people we invite. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, that pastor stood in the gap for Sean, and we can stand in the gap for others so that they can be known. But the greatest gap that was bridged was Jesus, who stood in the gap for you and me, died for our sins, rose 3 days later so He could get to know us and we could get to know Him. He died so that you would know Him as your Lord and Savior. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning, God has impressed upon your heart, it's time to know Him. Not know about Him, but to know Him. And you want to give your life to Christ today. Would you just raise your hand this morning? Just raise it quickly. Raise it tall. Thank you. Thank you. There are others this morning. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. There's several of us, multiple of us. Well, we're not going to do anything alone around here. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to close our service before Pastor Aaron comes up in a prayer that we pray together. Would you stand with us this morning? And with these that have raised their hand today, we're going to pray a prayer that we pray around here. It's a prayer of invitation. It's inviting Jesus to be our Lord and Savior so that we can be known and we can know Him. If that's your prayer today, let's pray that together so no one does this alone today. Would you just repeat after me? Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that He gave His life to forgive my sins and was raised from the grave to give me life. I receive Your grace by faith. Come into my life. I will follow You. Amen. Amen. Can we celebrate those who joined the family of God today or came back to Him?